Title: The Choice We All Face. Our lives are largely shaped by who we listen to. Many of us here are parents, and parents are concerned that their children listen to them rather than listening to others who might lead them astray. Or you're considering whether to go for that new job, and one friend says, yeah, go for it, you need a change. Another says, well, I know someone else who worked for those people and they were lousy employers. Who do you listen to? Someone you know has sent a really unpleasant text message. There's a voice inside you saying, get even, give them a taste of their own medicine. But another calmer voice is saying, just ignore it, delete the text, walk away from confrontation. Who do you listen to? Our lives are largely shaped by who we listen to. Psalm 36 says that our lives are completely shaped, and our internal destinies are completely shaped by who we listen to out of one particular pair of voices. In verses 1 and 2, transgression is speaking, and verses 3 and 4 describe what our lives will look like if we listen to that voice. In verses 5 and 6, we have God speaking, and verses 7 to 9 describe what our lives will look like if we listen to his voice. And then in verses 10 to 12, David sets out his prayerful response. So I've got three points this morning, and the first voice that the psalm considers is, in my first heading, the voice of sin. Verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. The myth that our society would like us to believe is that we are born neutral. We come into the world with a blank sheet of paper, morally speaking. And of course, this is how the story goes. Some people turn out bad, but that's not really their fault. It's the fault of their environment. It's the fault of the way they were brought up. It's the fault of the inadequacies of their education. And so we say, it's not my fault. It was my upbringing. It was my parents. It was the school I went to. It was the government. It's bound to be their fault in some way. The problem lies out there. But the Bible says the problem lies in here. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Not on the BBC News, not in the paper, not on what's trending on the internet. The problem lies in here. We're not born neutral. We have a sinful nature. Sin appeals to us. In this verse, David personifies sin as though transgression were literally speaking to us, egging us on to sin. And every parent knows the truth of what's painted here. You do have to teach your children to tie their laces. You do have to teach them to read and write. You have to train them for many, 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 many years to say please and thank you. But you don't have to teach them to say no, defiantly. They seem to pick that up without any training. And it doesn't stop when we reach adulthood. We all have a sinful nature which is speaking to us. What does it say? Carrying on in verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Significantly, the very first thing that the voice of sin wants to achieve in us is to remove the fear of God. In many places in the Bible, the fear of God speaks of reverence for God, of awe for God. But here it speaks of terror of God. Transgression doesn't mind if you turn up to church on a Sunday morning and make some show of revering God, but it wants to remove from your mind and heart and being any thought that in any way God might be frightening, any thought that there might be a future judgment to face. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. You could translate the words behind that verse in several ways. It could be what we've got here, the wicked person flattering or deceiving themselves that their sin won't be found out or hated by God. You know, you can get away with it. Oh, God, don't worry, there's no judgment. God won't spot it. Or it could be what the New International Version translates it, in their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin, their sin. You know, we have within us that capacity to believe our own lies. The easiest person on the planet to fool is yourself. The wicked person so flatters or deceives themselves that they can see nothing wrong in what they're doing. They don't recognize it as evil. Or it could be translated, for it flatters him in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out or hated. You know, this is the voice of transgression, the voice of sin speaking in your heart saying, oh, don't worry, you can get away with it. God will not spot it. God won't see it. It all comes to much the same thing, doesn't it? By some method we're fooled. Oh, it's okay. Sin doesn't matter. I won't get found out. I haven't broken the 11th commandment, as someone puts it, thou shalt not get found out. But it's a lie. As verse 12 makes clear, the very last verse of the psalm, there the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. There is judgment to come. Hebrews 9 verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But the fact that it's a lie doesn't stop people believing it. Our sinful nature within us is saying what Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Don't know if you remember the story. God had said to Adam that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. But the serpent comes and says to Eve, Genesis 3 verse 4, you will not surely die. Oh, you can get away with it. God doesn't really judge sin. God won't spot it. Now, at that precise moment before the fall, Eve didn't have a sinful nature. She didn't have a voice speaking within her, so it was a voice speaking outside her, Satan, who was seeking to remove the fear of God. But now we have a sinful nature. We have a voice within us. The picture now is what James paints in James 1 verse 14, where he says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Verses 1 to 4 are all about the wicked, verse 1, those who listen to the voice of transgression. So what flows from that decision to do away with the fear of God? To flatter or deceive ourselves that we can get away with our sin? Well, verses 3 and 4 spell it out. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. The consequences of our choices are seen in our conduct. The consequences of who we listen to are seen in our lifestyle. There is an unavoidable connection between our attitude to God and the way we live, between what we believe and how we behave. Which is why, if in the last half century our society has turned progressively away from God, which it has, our society has also morally degenerated over the last half century. To leave God out of the picture is to set in train an inevitable set of consequences. Verse 3 tells us about the sort of words and actions that follow. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. People say horrible things. People say lying things to each other. One of the features of our society is people just don't believe people anymore. They've been lied to so much, who can I trust? If there is no God to bother about, why be nice to anybody? Unless you can use them to help you in some way. There is not a shred of evidence for evolution. But if you take that view, if you try and airbrush God out of the picture, you've destroyed any logical basis for morality. So eventually people pick up the logic. Say what you like to people who offend you. Say what you like to try and manipulate people for your own use. That's a tough world out there. You've got to look after number one, survival of the fittest and all that. If you stop listening to God and listen to transgression speaking deep in your heart, it affects your words and it also affects your actions. End of verse 3, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. It's interesting in these verses, often the emphasis is negative. You stop listening to God, so you stop doing good, you stop acting wisely, because God is the source of true goodness and God is the source of true wisdom. Instead, your actions will be the outflow of a whole being that is corrupt. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Corrupt in thought, plotting trouble while on your bed at night. You're awake at night and you're thinking, what can I do tomorrow? Corrupt in will, he sets himself in a way that is not good. Corrupt in feeling, he doesn't reject evil. Sensitive to a conscience that is cauterized. It's a dark, depressing picture. But it's our world. A world that has listened to the voice of transgression. Not just our world, it will be our life if we listen to the voice of sin deep in our hearts. I said at the beginning that this is a wonderful psalm. This sounds like a depressing psalm at the moment. But that's just verses 1 to 4. That is the picture of the broad road that leads to destruction that Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. But there is another road. There is another voice we can listen to. And wonderfully, we turn to that now. So firstly, the voice of sin. Secondly, verses 5 to 9, the love of God. The love of God. Verses 5, beginning verse 6. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Wonderfully, and this is the first truth I want you to grasp, the other voice that we hear, the voice of God in Scripture, doesn't tell us, come on, buck up your ideas, pull your socks up, do your level best to live a moral life. No, it's not about what we do. The other voice in Scripture says, fix your eyes on God. Consider just how wonderful he is. But forget about yourself at the moment. Just think about God. It tells us how unsearchable his steadfast love and faithfulness are. Verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. The human race is finding out more and more about the vastness of the heavens in the sense of the sky. And one thing is abundantly clear. However much we find out, we will never completely search out the heavens. There's always going to be work to be done for the scientists who look through telescopes. And that is how vast God's love is. If God is committed to you in love, if you are someone he loves with steadfast love, then you will never fully explore the full extent of his love any more than you will fully explore the vastness of the heavens. And his faithfulness is just as high. Second half, your faithfulness to the clouds. His faithfulness to his promises is just as great. And then the voice we hear in the Bible tells us how impregnable God's righteousness is. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. You know, mountains are a symbol for something that is unmovable, something that is always there. You know, read about the history of Wales, going back century after century, and the mountains of Snowdonia have been a constant backdrop to that story. The people have come and gone, the regimes have risen and fallen, rulers have come and looked impregnable, but they have been swept away. But the mountains have remained unmoved. And God's righteousness, God's perfect goodness in all that he does, is as stable as the mountains. As the New Testament puts it, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is a mountain of stability, unlike us who listen to the voice of transgression and who cease to act wisely and do good. God always acts righteously. And then the voice of God in the Bible tells us of how inexhaustible God's judgments are. Next line of verse 6, your judgments are like the great deep. They are as inexhaustible as the oceans. Human assessments, on the other hand, are as shallow often as the village pond. But God's judgment, God's assessments of things are as deep as the great depths of the oceans. I remember as a kid, you learn all sorts of useless facts, don't you, that the deepest point in the oceans I learned is the Mariana Trench out in the Pacific, which is nearly 7 miles deep, which is deeper than Everest is high. That's deep. That's how deep God's judgments are. The word for judgments is a term based on a court's recorded decisions. And so came to mean not only God's legal judgments, but what is then recorded for us in the Bible about God's will, about what God approves of, what God disapproves of. And God's judgments are profound. They're not like our assessments, which are so mingled with the evil we have failed to reject because we've listened to the voice of transgression. So God is awesome, God is majestic, God is glorious, and yet in his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his judgments, he's not distant, he's not remote, he is also welcoming and hospitable, as the end of verse 6 and then verses 7 to 9 make wonderfully clear. End of verse 6, man and beast you save, O Lord. For the animals, that means providing them with their food. For the human race, it includes saving us from our sin and death, rescuing us from the plight we were in because we had listened to the voice of transgression deep in our hearts. You see, verses 5 and 6, all these wonderful things about God, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgment, it's not just words, it's not just talk. It's demonstrated in history through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we see this steadfast love that extends to the heavens? We see it in God's love shown in sending Jesus to die to save us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you become a Christian as a little kid and you live to 100 plus, and you meditate on the love of Christ for all that period, you won't exhaust it. There'll be still 100 plus things to learn, just to explore about just how amazing God's love in Christ is. And when by God's grace we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, nothing can separate us from that love. Romans 8, 38, 39. That's how steadfast it is. Romans 8, 38, 39. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how steadfast the love of God is in Christ. And we see God's faithfulness in his promises being kept in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming return of Jesus. Last week, Dave Lewis was preaching here on Acts 2, on Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and Peter reminded his hearers, that God had promised that his Christ would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. And Peter says, and God's kept that promise through Jesus. God's faithfulness to his promises is as absolute as Jesus shows. And the unchangeable righteousness of God was demonstrated in Christ. Now, when it came to Jesus' trial, his accusers were desperately searching around for grounds to accuse him on. But they simply couldn't find anything that he'd done wrong. Eventually, they agreed that he was to be condemned to death. He deserved death for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. But, of course, that was exactly who he was. And, you know, you're on pretty good ground, aren't you? If the one thing your enemies can find to condemn you for is for something that's actually nothing wrong, that's the truth. He was condemned to death for being who he claimed to be. That was all they could find against him. The Roman governor, Pilate, repeatedly said, I find no guilt in him. On the cross, the righteous one was dying for us, the unrighteous ones. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, him for us, that he might bring us to God. God's unchangeable righteousness is seen in Christ, even more stable than the mountains. The mountains will pass away, they get eroded, but Christ's righteousness won't be. And his profound judgments are seen in the way that every last sin of God's children was completely paid for through the death of Jesus on the cross. The one act of perfect justice. And when we listen to the voice of Jesus, we find verses 7 to 9 to be true. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Firstly, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The steadfast love of God seen in Jesus dying to save us on the cross is the most precious thing in the universe to a Christian. Philippians 3, this is Paul's testimony, verses 7 and 8, he says this, Philippians 3, 7 and 8, here we go, do we have it? Yeah. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He's prepared to put in the skip everything, just so that he can have Christ. A Christian is someone whose eyes have been opened to see just how precious that love is. In a world full of people who speak trouble and deceit, who plot trouble, who don't reject evil, how precious to have someone who loves us so much that he sent his Son to die to save us. Someone who went to the cross so that we might be forgiven. Someone who will steadfastly love us through all the trials of life and will bring us safely to heaven. And a Christian is someone who has responded to that wonderful love shown on the cross by taking refuge in it. Second half of verse 7, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The imagery is of chicks sheltering under the wings of the mother hen. And Derek Kidner, writing on this passage, comments, it shows an aspect of salvation which is as humbling as it is reassuring. Now, to find refuge in God's gracious provision through the death of Jesus is wonderfully reassuring. I'm secure for eternity. But it's humbling, because we have to acknowledge that we need saving, and we have to acknowledge that we can't save ourselves, that we are totally dependent on what God has done through Jesus, that we are as vulnerable, as it were, like as a little chick. But we find more than simple shelter in Jesus. Verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. We are God's guests, and we are royally entertained. Finding shelter in God's steadfast love is like being out in a terrible storm and seeking shelter and finding shelter and then discovering that the house that you've been welcomed into is actually a palace. And there's an incredible feast going on. Now, what exactly does that point to? Well, when we turn to the New Testament, we find the fulfillment of that is something of a now and not yet experience. I'll explain that. In terms of the now, what we get now, Peter puts it like this. This is also from 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, this is Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That even though you can't see Jesus, you love him because he died to save you, and you rejoice that I'm being forgiven. Have that now. But in the same passage, the very same passage, there is a forward-looking element. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he carries on, next part of the verse. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's salvation now. I'm forgiven, I know Jesus, but there's salvation to come. There's heaven to come, a perfect new world, a world free from suffering, free from sickness, free from sin. And we wait patiently for that. So as we listen to the voice of Jesus, as we put our trust in him, we find, verse 9, life and light. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. We find in Jesus the life we were made for. A life of knowing God. A life in relationship with God, a life that starts down here and goes on for eternity in heaven. And we find light. We come out of that terribly dreary, dark world of verses 1 to 4. The world where people listen to the voice of transgression and deceive one another and use one another and plot trouble against one another. We come out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, into the light of Christ. No wonder Isaiah, in that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 9, puts it like this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. In the light of God, we see everything for what it is. Everything becomes clear. We see sin for the evil it is. We see God's love for the wonderful thing it is. We see Jesus as the most incredible man who's ever lived, as he is. We see him as the Son of God, who he is. We see his death on the cross as the most precious event in history, which it is. We see that we must trust in his love, in that death. We must trust in that Savior alone for all our hope, for all our salvation, as we must. We see how we should live from here on in the light of what Jesus has done for us. Psalm 119, verse 105, great verse, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." When you come to Christ, instead of stumbling around in the darkness, you've got a light to show you the path. Before we come to Christ, so many find life meaningless and pointless and futile, because it is without Christ. But now we have found life and light. The believer knows where they're going. The believer knows who they are. The believer knows why they're here. So as we close, we have a question. What are you going to do? Which voice are you going to listen to? What's your choice? Well, let's look at the response of David as we close. Much shorter point. Thirdly, the prayer of the believer, verses 10 to 12. The first thing to notice about these verses is that they are prayer. At least, certainly verses 10 and 11 are. "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." Again, Derek Kidner, in his excellent little commentary on the Psalms, puts it well. Quote, "The psalmist finds himself stationed on the disputed ground between human wickedness, verses 1 to 4, and divine grace, verses 5 to 9. So he turns to urgent prayer." Verse 10, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you." Yes, by God's grace, David's saying, I am someone who knows God. My eyes have been open to see my need as a sinner. My eyes have been open to see who Jesus is, to see what Jesus has done for me in dying on the cross. I put my faith in Jesus for salvation, to find life and light. God's Spirit has come to live in me. I know God, but I still have a sinful nature. When I read verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. I know that transgression still speaks to my heart. I know I am totally dependent on God's grace if I'm going to continue in the faith. Help me, Lord. So the sign of a healthy spiritual life is daily prayer to God for grace to continue to show his love to us, continue to show his righteousness to us. And one aspect of God's righteousness is his mercy. So, Lord, keep being merciful to me. Now, we can be absolutely confident of God's answer to those prayers. His steadfast love will be steadfast. His righteousness will continue. He will show us mercy. But we're still to pray. Prayer, we ask God for what he's promised to give us. And then David prays in verse 11 for protection from the arrogant and wicked. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. We've still got to live in a world where few are listening to the voice of Jesus and are on the narrow road, and many are listening to the voice of transgression and are on the broad road. We pray that their hostilities will not harm us, that they will be powerless to lead us astray. Lord, make me deaf to what they say. May the foot of arrogance not come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away from listening to your voice, God. God, keep me on the narrow road. Keep me off the broad road. For we know, verse 12, that the broad road ultimately leads to destruction. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. So I urge you, we all have the voice of transgression speaking in us. There's no doubt about that. But have you heard the other voice? However softly it's speaking, however indistinct maybe it is to you, however quiet it seems, have you heard the voice telling you there is a God who does see what you do, but who loves you, who sent his son to die to save you? The voice telling you of God's wonderful promises of forgiveness and of eternal life if you'll trust in Jesus. The voice telling you there's a better way to live, a righteous way of life, of obeying the commands of Jesus. A voice telling you that God's judgments, his assessments of right and wrong, are far more to be trusted than your own. I urge you, listen to that voice. Believe that voice. That's the one telling you the truth. Trust in the Savior and Lord it speaks of. Cry out to him in prayer. If you do, that voice will shape not only this life for you, but eternity for you as well.